All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 3. I'm going to read through verse 12, and we will attempt to get through verse 12 today. We'll go about, my objective is to go about 30 minutes and then have a discussion. So if you've got a pen and paper, I encourage you to take notes and make note of your questions. 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, I know no one here can identify with that, but there are people out there that do suffer trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look upon these things. Well, I think you can see immediately this text is pregnant with truth. And so we will attempt to walk through it and get a deeper understanding of what this is saying. Remember, 1 Peter is a book that's written to Jews who have come to Christ that live outside of Israel. And they're outside of Israel because of the sin of the Jewish nation. You see, sin has economic and political consequences. And if you're paying attention to what's going on in the world today, that should get your attention, because we have a culture here in the United States that is working hard to reject God. We're doing it both politically, and we're doing it in our corporations, our businesses. So if sin has economic consequences to Israel, sin will have economic consequences to us. And that's got a lot of implications about what you should be doing, how you should be investing, where you should be living, who you should be associating with. There are tremendous implications there that we need to pay attention to. But these people, these dispersed Jews, they're up in Asia. They're outside of the inheritance of God. And they had the hope that God would restore the nation of Israel after the judgment. Remember, they were judged and they were scattered. And then He restored Israel partially about 70 years after that initial judgment. But the restoration was never completed. And so these people were hoping that one day they would be able to come back to their inheritance in the promised land. So that was their hope, their physical hope. So what they're discovering in Christ is they have a new hope. It's a hope that far exceeds anything that they could imagine in the tangible world. It's a living hope. So as we lead up to that understanding, notice how he starts here. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the term father was a rich term for the Israelites. They really understood lineage, heritage. Have you ever read through the Old Testament? Even in the New Testament, you can read these long genealogies. Anybody ever seen a long genealogy about your family line? Most of us probably haven't. Most of us don't know much beyond our grandparents. You know, maybe our great-grandparents. Well, the Jews, they track this stuff. And that's how you validated, really, your identity, was what genealogy you were part of, what lineage. So a father was very important. Even Jesus, in Matthew 1:1, says this, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I mean, there were many, many, many people between Jesus and David. And then many people between David and Abraham. But nevertheless, he identified with those spiritual fathers because promises were made to Abraham and to David that were fulfilled in Christ. What promises have been made to your ancestors that have been passed down that are going to be fulfilled in you? You ever thought about that? Most of us don't think at that level. If you don't think at that level, then, hey, you're not looking for it. Even more importantly, what promises is God giving you that are going to be fulfilled by your children and grandchildren? One of the personal convictions I have is that God is at this time choosing to unveil an understanding of holistic Christianity at a level that, at least in the last 200 years, the Christian community has not understood. And I think it's a blessing that we live at this time and are beginning to see this vision of holistic Christianity. And I think one of our challenges of this generation is, can we be content laying a foundation for holistic Christianity and not seeing the whole picture of where God's going to take it? Trusting that God will use our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to fully build out what it is that he's going to do over the next 100, 200 years, should the Lord tarry. Can we be content with that? That's the challenge. See, most of us won't be very content with that because we want to see the results. You know, we want to see the whole thing. We want to see God do something great, and we want to think that we were his instrument, so it's a way for us to be glorified. That's really what we're into. It. We got to be willing to die to that and just be a tool in what he's trying to accomplish. So understanding the role of the father, and first being a son under a father, and then learning how to be a father and being a father is a key. And you know, a father is all about dying for the son. That's what a father's about. We're getting to experience a little bit right now with our grandchildren. We get to babysit them a good bit, and it's all about them. It's all about them. It's nothing about us. And so, you know, you got to really get to the place where it's okay. Whatever I can do to pour into them and to help them, it's worth the sacrifice in me. So we've got to learn to be great fathers. The Jews understood that at levels that few of us do. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Trinity relates itself, that Jesus relates himself to as a son to his own, to the Father. I mean, right there in the Trinity is a clue to the secret of living life well. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Well, this whole new birth thing, that's an interesting concept. And remember, there was a great discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. And Nicodemus, who was one of the great teachers, one of the great leaders of his time, was totally perplexed by this. He could not understand this teaching. And Jesus says, this is so foundational that if you don't get it, you will not see the kingdom of God. You won't understand it. It will just elude you because this is the key. You don't, your lineage, physical lineage, is not enough for you to see the kingdom of God. You have to have a new birth. You have to be born into the kingdom of God. And so that's the wonderful thing. The new birth has been given to you. You see, when anybody comes to Christ, everyone here that's come to Christ, when we did it, it wasn't us. It was the Spirit of God that regenerated us, that gave us the capacity now to accept Christ. So when I went forward as an 11-year-old in my Baptist church and said I wanted to be baptized and be part of the church and because I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was responding to the Spirit of God that worked in my heart. And that's what happens to everybody. So the new birth is a gift. It's the move of God to identify His children. So what we need to be doing as wise fathers is looking for who the Holy Spirit's turned into a son. You see, and that's a real key. You know, it's the grace of God that we're not called the mother and father of everybody. You know, it'd just be overwhelming. It's the grace of God we have specific assignments. And we've got to learn to see, recognize those assignments. And the regenerating work of the Spirit that's manifested by faith and by submission and humility and teachability, those are signs somebody's been touched. When you see that now, you say, Lord, is that my assignment? Is that somebody I'm called to really press in and to oversee, to father, to mentor, to disciple? And we're born into this living hope. This living hope exceeds anything we can possibly imagine. And so you ask, you say, what is this? What is living hope, Father? What do you mean by living hope? Well, the contrast, of course, is the physical hope they had for a restoration to the promised land. Here you have the hope of an indestructible life, a hope of eternal life, a hope of eternal salvation, a hope that our lives will count and that we can make a difference. It's a living hope that rests on Christ. And the validation that we have hope is the fact that He was raised from the dead. That's the validation. And the hope is in an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You know what happens to an inheritance that's quickly gained? Proverbs tells us that. An inheritance quickly gained will soon be lost. You hear what he's saying there? Mm-hmm. The suggestion is, if you get an inheritance before you have the stewardship skills to manage the inheritance, you'll squander it. You'll make bad choices. And that's how it goes away. It perishes, it spoils, it fades. Some of us may wonder, well, why is it that the Lord has not seen fit to release resources to us? Well, one of the reasons is probably you're not ready for it. And how do you get ready for it? You take whatever God's given you and begin to steward it. And you steward it well. When you begin to show that you can faithfully steward something, then the principle of the kingdom is you get promoted. But until you can faithfully steward what's in your hand, you're not going to get promoted. And that's really the grace of God, because if He gave you resources and you don't have those skills, you'd squander them. Well, the wonderful thing about the inheritance we have in Christ is it cannot be squandered. It will not be squandered. It will not perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you through faith. You see, and it is so secure that says that God is shielding it here. Now, why would something need to be shielded? It needs to be protected. So why would it need to be protected? Well, because we have a war going on. Ever since Genesis 3, we've been in a battle. the battle where the enemy and our flesh and the culture are trying to pull us into agreement with sin. And we've got to decide we're not going to agree with sin, we're going to agree with righteousness. It's the classic battle of good and evil. It's going on. And you're saying, why? What's the deal here, Lord? You know, I come to Christ, why isn't that just it? That ought to be it. Well, that's not God's system. God has something going on, a bigger story that he's unfolding. It's all about his son, Christ. And we've got to be willing to accept our role in the overall arching meta-narrative that God has going on. So what he's saying here is, guys, when you come to me, when I regenerate you, you now have a living hope. You have an inheritance that is absolutely secure. And I'm going to protect you so you can get the inheritance. You know, there are a lot of people that think they're going to inherit a lot of money, but they die before the person that has the inheritance that's going to pass on to them dies. I mean, that's when children die before parents, then they don't get the inheritance from the parents. God said, hey, you're not going to die like that. I'm going to protect you so you will get your inheritance. Your inheritance is secure. That's a wonderful thing about salvation. When you've truly come to Christ, it's a secure thing. It's set. And the means by which God protects us and guards us and guards that future inheritance is through faith. Now, what is faith? The scripture uses faith in two senses. There is a sense of personal conviction, and there's a sense of the faith, which refers to a biblical worldview, or the body of truth that we know to be Christianity. So in any text, when you read the word faith, you've got to say, okay, which one of the two is he referring to? Well, here I think he's referring to the personal conviction that you express in how you live your life. So one of the validations for the genuineness of your faith, you know, is the fact that you are walking consistent with Christ. If you say you're a Christian, but you don't look like Christ, are you a Christian? See, that's a challenge. See, today in our culture, if somebody says they're a Christian, we just assume they are. You know, we think it's gracious and kind to just give them the benefit of that doubt, which means that we're not very discerning, which means that we wind up getting deceived. Okay, so we need to learn to be discerning. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We need to inspect the fruit. How do you know that a prophet is a prophet? Look at the fruit. Jesus gave us that measuring stick in a Sermon on the Mount. So the validity of anybody's profession is the consistency of their walk. And so we need to be looking for that. And that's, if we truly are in the faith, if we truly have been born again, if we truly have an inheritance in heaven, it will show up by virtue of my life reflecting Christ. So he uses this faith, this personal conviction, as a shield to protect us. It is by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You say, wait a minute. What? I thought I was saved. You're telling me the salvation's in the future? Well, the scripture reveals that there are three tenses of salvation. Three tenses of salvation. The first tense is the past tense. The past tense is that you have been saved. I want to read you a text here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's a past tense. The past tense, the sense of that is that once you have been regenerated and you're born again, you express faith, you have been released from the penalty of sin. You no longer will suffer the penalty for your sin. That's the past tense. The present tense is revealed in texts like 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it talks about we are being saved. We're in the process of being saved. That has to do with being saved from the power of sin. I mean, all of us, I think, in this room have accepted Christ. So is anybody here living a sinless life? No, we all struggle with this because there's a reality called the flesh. And that fleshly spirit in us keeps trying to pull us back and to call us to relapse. Okay, that's the present tense reality of being saved. It's a process that we're undergoing. And there's the future tense where we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. So past tense is when I came to Christ, the penalty for sin is taken care of. Christ took care of that. I will not suffer the penalty for sin. Thank you, Jesus. But now I still have bad habits that I've got to deal with, so I have to deal with the present reality of being released from those bad habits and building godly habits, being free from the fleshly influences in my life to always choose righteousness. And then ultimately, I will gain total victory over this, and the very presence of sin will be totally eradicated from my existence. So those are the tenses of salvation that we see in Scripture, past, present, and future. So we are being shielded by God's power until the coming, the full realization of our salvation, the future realization of our salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So that's saying there will be a last time, there will be an end, there will be a return of Christ, and there will be a judgment. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see that the classic deception is to not deny that there will be an end. Where I first heard this, I recall this deception, was in geology class at the University of Texas when I was a freshman. And that was during the time of LBJ, before most of you were born. And LBJ was taking this country deep into debt. And there was a lot of conversation about all this debt. And I think back then we were far more biblical than today. Today we're kind of ho-hum about the debt. Back then we were very alarmed about the debt. And so this geology professor chooses to walk into class. It was a Saturday. It was a TTS class. TTS is Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, 8 a.m. And, you know, college students are not into 8 a.m. classes. That's not their deal. Certainly wasn't for me because I was not a morning person then any more than I am now. And so here I am getting early and up early on Saturday morning, going to this Saturday morning class. I'm in there blurry-eyed, and here comes this professor walking in, and he started out his lecture saying, put his fist down on the lectern and said, "There is no day of reckoning." I kind of look, what? I thought this was geology class. I was so asleep I wasn't sure what class I was in. But I did hear that statement. And it was just a profound statement. And I thought, whoa, what is this? And I realized it pretty quickly. This is a lie. This guy just lied to me. Because Scripture says there is a day of reckoning. Who am I going to believe? I'm going to believe this pagan geology teacher or the Word of God. Well, that was really a no-brainer. You know, I knew then this guy is Looney Tunes. He's off in his own world. Because Scripture is very clear. There will be a last time. And the fullness of our salvation will be revealed at the last time. Well, moving on. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, referring to the future realization of salvation, the fullness of salvation. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, sometimes I wonder if that was Peter being very gracious to him, extending them a compliment that maybe wasn't fully deserved. Because I suspect that these people were fussing. Because we know from chapter 2 they were probably babies. Even though many of them were probably Christians 20 and 30 years, they hadn't grown up. You know, we have a lot of that today. Got a lot of people that are around Christianity for a long time and they don't grow up. They still are babies. So Peter's trying to encourage them here and pointing out here that you need to understand how the system works. You are walking currently in the present tense of salvation. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You will be saved from the presence of sin in the future. That's a future hope. It's a wonderful expectation. But in the here and now, you've got to wrestle with this power of sin thing. It's still trying to master you and control you. You've got to fight it. So you need to rejoice that you will have victory someday. But in the meantime, you're going to have trials. That's the setup. In this you greatly rejoice, that is the future tense, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, I know none of us would relate to that because our lives are all easy and pleasant and there's no problems at all. Well, I'm obviously being facetious because we all have our burdens to carry. But you know, God is in these things. God is in these trials and these difficulties. He reads this. He says this, these have come so that your faith, and again now, was he referring to a biblical worldview, or is he referring to your personal convictions? Well, I think he's referring here to your personal conviction. That your personal conviction about Jesus Christ, which is of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. You see, the test of any professing Christian is, are you genuine? Are you for real? Do you really have Christ? When my grandson was born a year ago, little guy about that long, okay? Now the test was, is he going to live? Okay? Is he for real? Is it really a little baby here? Well, the test was, you got to grow. Because if babies don't grow, they die. And see, that's a reality spiritually too. If you don't grow in Christ, you're probably dead. Sometimes I wonder, I hear comments like Billy Graham made one time. Billy Graham's comment, as I understood it, this came to me secondhand, so I didn't actually hear him say that, but I was told that he's actually wondered and theorized that more than 50% of the people that attend church are not saved, which is one of the reasons that for him, every time he preached in a church, it was an evangelistic message. You know, a lot of people, you know, like I grew up Baptist, and every Sunday they preached the gospel. They gave an altar call and invited people to accept Christ. And most Sundays, there wasn't much response, at least in the church that I grew up in. But every once in a while, somebody did. But, you know, I think they did that out of the same conviction. I think they felt that most of the people that were attending church weren't saved. So we're going to keep preaching the gospel, keep giving the invitation.
Rededicating.
Yeah. Well, we did a lot of rededication, yeah. We kept rededicating. Because in that environment, we really didn't know how to help people grow up. So people didn't grow very much, so they kept relapsing. You know, so you had to keep rededicating over and over again. I always wondered why they call every summer we had revival. And I always wondered that. I said, does that mean we're dead? Because, I mean, you revive people that are dead, don't you? Isn't that the way it works? So, and to me, it was always a little humor there with that. But, you know, the reality of Christianity is the way that you demonstrate that you are genuine is that you grow up. That you mature, that your faith develops. And what God has done is He set up a system where He uses trials and tribulations to help you grow up. And it's just like gold. Now, I haven't ever worked with gold, but I work with lead. And what I could tell, it's a very similar thing. When I was working for my dad, one of the first things I did as a young boy is he put me at the lead bench. Now, you know, my dad had a plumbing company. That was his first company. You know, plumber means worker of lead. That's literally what it means. And the reason that they're called plumbers is because early on when we first developed water systems and sewer systems and things like that, they were all made out of lead. Okay, so they were called plumbers, workers of lead. So that's where that came from. So when I first started working with my dad, I don't know, 10, 11 years old, there was still a lot of plumbing work done with lead. Today, plumbers don't know hardly anything about lead. You don't hardly use lead in plumbing at all. But back then we did. So the plumbers would bring the scrap lead, you know, when they would put a lead bend in for a water closet or a lead flashing in or lead to make joints. You know, there's all kinds of ways you use lead in plumbing even back then, even though the pipe was no longer lead, you still use lead for joints and things. They would bring in their scrap lead and throw it on the lead bench. And here I am, 10, 11, 12 years old. Dad shows me how to take that scrap lead and heat it up. And when I heated it up, all the impurities would rise to the top. And I'd take the ladle and I would scrape the impurities off and throw them on the side there. And what would be left would be pure lead. And it would be so shiny you could see your face in it. It was unbelievable. It was just pure. And so then you take your ladle and you'd scoop some out and you'd put it in a mold. We had this mold. It was it looked like cornbread to me, and we called it cornbread. And you could lay out about 6 or 8 little pieces of cornbread of lead. You just pour it in there, you let it cool, and then you dump it over, and now you have pure lead ready to be reused. So it was a recycling process that I was doing, because we were very much into conservation and making our materials go as far as we could. Well, that's the picture here I get. When I read this, I think of that, because gold can have impurities in it too. And so you heat it up, impurities rise to the top, scrape them off, and now you have the pure gold where you can do now whatever it is that you need to do with that gold. Gold is perhaps the most precious of all metals. Scripturally, it's one of the measures of wealth. So it's a picture here of wealth. So he's saying the real wealth in you is your faith. Faith is a mark of your wealth. The more faith you have, the more sound your faith is, the wealthier you are. Now that's tough for us because we're all about money. You know, you're saying, well, faith doesn't feed my family. Faith does feed your family. Because it's your faith that helps you line up with the will of God. And when you line up with the will of God, that's where the provision is. See, this is where the world has led us astray. We need to know that if you are going to be a great worker and a great provider, you're going to be a great man of faith. You can't be a great worker without a great man of faith. Some of you know the story about this teacher that my wife's been working with. This lady is a lovely lady, and she outwardly does things very well, but internally her view of God is wrong. See, we're all driven by our theology. Her view of God is that God is a taskmaster. I have to be perfect. I have to perform to please God. If I don't, he's not going to be pleased with me, and I'm not going to go to heaven. That's the way she thinks inside. Outside, she looks really good. Well, there are some children that really pick up the intangible. And the ones that do, they get in her class and they feel oppressed. You know, they feel boxed in. They go home worried and fretting. They can't sleep. They hate going to school. Because the pressure to be perfect is non-verbally communicated. Because whatever's in you is what you project. And we all live in a spiritual world as much as a tangible world. And whatever spiritually is going on in you, you carry around and you give it to others. And there's some that can pick it up like that. And it becomes oppressive. So you need to know that the genuineness of what you are, you can't hide it. You try to be an actor, that's called a hypocrite. It shows up. People see through it. People recognize it. It's not genuine. And so God's test, God's way for us to grow up and mature is through these trials, these tribulations. So which is why we need to count it all joy. Going on here. Though you have not seen him, referring to Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. I read that and I wonder, well, Peter, are you being generous to them? Are they really in that state? I kind of doubt that spiritual babies are in that state. So I think what he's trying to paint a picture for them is, this is where you should be. And hopefully it's convicting you, if you realize that you're not, that you need to grow up. You need a different perspective on life. You need to recognize that everything in your life is a divine setup. God is in every trial, tribulation, every issue of your life, whatever it is. He is there to grow you up, to help you grow in your faith, to mature you, to refine you like gold. He wants to turn you into the real deal so that you are genuine and that your faith is strong in Him. And you know, when you're strong in the Lord, you can do anything you're assigned to do. Paul says this, I've learned the secret, he said. I know the secret of life. It doesn't matter whether I have a little or a lot. It doesn't matter. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, that's what we want to get to. That's what maturity looks like. Most of us are not anywhere close to that. Because we're still caught up with circumstances and whether we think we have enough money and, you know, whether we have a job or not, or, you know, whether or not we got problems here, problems there. We're all driven by problems. See, we keep wanting to walk on the water like Peter, but we're not willing to focus on Christ. We focus on the circumstances. And until we learn to focus on Christ, we will never walk on the water. So this is the challenge he's put in front of them. And when you get to where you can walk on that water, there is inexpressible and glorious joy. He's painting a picture of where you can go, where you can live, what it can be like for you. And when you're doing that, you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, referring to the process of sanctification. That's a theological term. Can I use a theological term? Sanctification means to make you more and more holy, more and more like Christ. It literally comes from the word hagios, which we get holy. So as you are being refined by the trials of life and learning the lessons, by the way, you can have trials and not learn the lessons. Okay, you're not growing in. So if you're learning the lessons, and most of the time you'll learn them through spiritual parents helping you learn them, then you are being refined, and when that's happening, sin, the power of sin, is being released from you. It doesn't have hold on you, and you're able to walk out the reality of your faith. Finally, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, and I think here he's probably referring to all three tenses. Okay? He's looking at the overall picture because, you know, the discussion about suffering is about dealing with the present tense aspect of salvation. So he's saying, concerning this salvation, the prophets. Now he's looking at the Old Testament. Now remember, here is a Jew talking to Jews who have come to Christ. Jews were discipled in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament scripture. That was, you know, that's something foreign to us because most of us grew up as Gentiles, and, you know, we had a little bit of Bible training, but some had none. And most of us have not spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. There's a paradigm of Christianity today that absolutely ignores the Old Testament. One of my first spiritual fathers, in fact, I would argue he was my second spiritual father. My first spiritual father was my father-in-law. My second spiritual father was S. Lewis Johnson, who was arguably one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, a tremendous man of God. He graciously came to my home when I was a teenager, and he taught a little Bible study in my home. Here's a theological giant coming to my home and teaching about 5, 18, 19-year-olds the scripture. I mean, what a humble man he was. I mean, I thought, why would you do this? I mean, you speak before thousands of people, and you're coming just to my home to teach us? I mean, it was just an incredible gift. But I remember one of the first lessons he taught us. He says, you know, here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to ignore the New Testament. I want you to study the Old Testament. I thought, what? He says, you need to study the Old Testament. says, you're never going to understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. He says, you need to focus on the Old Testament. And he told me to go buy C.H. McIntosh's books on the Pentateuch. Those are five books or small books. He says, I want you to study those books. I want you to learn about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So I spent a lot of time studying the Old Testament under him. And that's been a huge foundation for me. And I submit to you, that's a great foundation for getting going. Study the Old Testament. Now, you need a spiritual father and mother to help you with that. Don't just go do it by yourself. Get under somebody that can help you learn what's being said there. So these prophets, these Old Testament prophets, spoke about this salvation that we are walking in today. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. You see, the Old Testament is not just about the law. It points to the grace. Searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances for which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. There was some recognition in them that they were instruments of God in penning the Old Testament. You see, and one of the things that we believe to be true about Scripture is that it is divinely authored, that it is a word from God. He used human beings as agents to record it. But this is why we believe it is inerrant and infallible in its autographs. The autographs were the original documents. That when God spoke and used these men to pen the Scripture, we believe they were inerrant and infallible. And that's the way Peter and Paul viewed it, by the way. Now, through the years, as the documents were copied, errors have come in. There's a whole field of study called textual criticism, where scholars go back and look at the copies and try to discern, when you have copies that differ, what was the original autograph. So that's a whole field of scholarship. But going back into the original text, we have men that were led by the Spirit of Christ penning the words of God. And so as they're penning this, they're saying, wow, what is this that I'm penning, that I'm writing here? As they wrote texts like Psalm 22, which is about the suffering of Christ on the cross, or Isaiah 53, which is one of the fullest explanations of the work of Christ on the cross. What is this? Who is this? When is this going to happen? You know, they were not clear about what was going to happen, but they were clear in what they were supposed to write. And so that's what they recorded for us. But nevertheless, they were very curious and they were trying to understand it. So they were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now that's a revelation we need to get. We are not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve those that are our heirs, our sons, our grandsons. And I'm using that, not using it generically, I'm male and female. We are here to serve them. Some of you are young enough to be my sons. I'm here to serve you. That's my job, my responsibility. If I abuse that by trying to have you serve me in the sense that I use you for my own agenda, that's abuse. That is out of order. The proper way for fathers to function is they serve the sons. Now, the sons should be submissive to the father, so there's a level of service there too, but the agenda is always about the father imparting to the son. Everything is about training the son, preparing the son to be a father. You see, that's what sons become as they become fathers and mothers. Is this not rich? Okay. Going on here. Is there wrestling with these circumstances, trying to discern, you know, what the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see, the gospel without the Holy Spirit doesn't produce any fruit. Because the gospel of Christ is empowered when the Holy Spirit touches the hearts of people. No one comes to Christ of their own volition. The only way anyone comes to Christ is by virtue of the work of the Spirit in their life. You cannot see the kingdom unless you've been born again. That's what Jesus said. So it starts with the work of the Spirit in our lives. So these Old Testament prophets, we're searching, we're looking, we're longing to see and understand what this whole thing was. And you know, the prophets had a better picture than the people that lived in Jesus' time, because when Jesus came, he kept talking about his suffering and nobody got it. Nobody understood what he was talking to, or at least from what we can tell. We don't have any record that anybody got it. So it appears that these prophets had a level of understanding that their heirs never got. Let's don't be guilty of that. Let's pass on to our sons and our daughters and our grandsons everything we can. I want to give you everything I possibly can. Everything that God has put into me, I want to give to you. So you, in turn, can give it away. One of the things I ask you guys to do, if you're going to be part of this, is that you commit to being serious students and you commit to giving it away. Whatever God gives you through this study, you give it to your family, your friends, whoever it is that God has assigned to you. That's your responsibility. I'm going to give you the best I can. You turn around with the Holy Spirit, you give it away to those you've been assigned to. Absolutely. And finally, he points out this is such a precious thing. Even angels long to look to these things. Wow. I mean, this is just profound reality, profound truth. This is Peter's setup. This is his introduction to a call to action, which we will start next time.